For this last Sunday of this missions week, we are fortunate and favored to have Dr. David Breeze bringing the challenges to our church. Dr. Breeze is president of Christian Destiny International. In addition to an extensive personal pulpit ministry around the world, both in evangelistic crusades, leadership conferences, and other types of personal pulpit ministry, Dr. Breeze also is heard daily on radio on over 300 stations across our nation, and weekly in a commentary upon the news on 80 additional radio stations. And added to that is an extensive television ministry as well. I think Dr. Breeze is aware of international and national circumstances, conditions in our world, perhaps as much as almost any of the Christian leaders of our country. And for that reason, we felt that it is especially appropriate that he would be speaking to us so that we could have the input of a man who is especially devoted to knowing the world in which we live and the conditions of the world in which we live. So it's our privilege and pleasure today to have ministering to us Dr. David Breeze.
Thank you, Pastor Cotton. In all humility, I want to respond to your pastor's introduction by saying that he just says all those wonderful things because they're true. I assure you it is a great delight to be with you today. We've already enjoyed a very wonderful service at 8:30 this morning, and then a glorious Sunday school hour that was a tremendous blessing to us all. And we invite you back to this evening service, which promises a veritable kaleidoscope of good activities. So this will be a great day indeed. When I think of all the meetings today in which it will be my privilege to be a part of, I'm rather reminded of the poet who said, "My candle burns at both ends, it will not last the night, but oh my friends and oh my foes, it gives a lovely light." I thought you'd appreciate that Shakespeare here this morning. But actually that's Edna St. Vincent Millay, so that's not too bad. Well, we are delighted that you are here, and I trust that you've come allowing for the possibility that this morning's service will be a time of very special blessing in our lives. I wish to thank your pastor and you for the privilege that is mine to be here. I've looked forward to this occasion, and I want to tell you that your church, like that in Rome back in the days of the New Testament, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And in the trade, you are known as a place where there is a live situation, which means, of course, there is something going on beside the rent. And that's a very, very good thing. So thank you for the privilege today of being a worker together with the Lord and also with you. May I welcome you back to the service this evening. We shall enjoy a marvelous round of blessed music together. And already you've received a foretaste of that by listening to the choir this morning. And then this evening we shall be talking on the subject, the awesome scenario of our time. And I assure you that there's more taking place in our present world today than ever before in all of history in a shorter period of time. I have a friend who believes that time itself is passing more speedily today than ever before. Well, allow for that possibility tonight. We shall talk about the awesome scenario of our time. Be sure to be with us. Extend a warm invitation to a friend. Let's look forward to a good time together. Now this morning, I want to talk together with you in answer to a question or a concern that may well be on your heart. And that centers around the fact that we do live in a very remarkable generation in the history of the world. We are moving in the midst of activities that are breaking upon us with greater rapidity and greater seriousness than has been the case very probably in all of history. So we who are Christians rather wonder if God, being perceptive and efficient, if God does not have a special word, a special message for us, we Christians upon whom the end of the worlds have come, we who live in the world of the 1980s. And the answer to that question is yes, 1,000 times yes. God, in my judgment, does have a very special word for the church in our time. And it's found in the 3rd chapter of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, and this very special message to each of us begins with verse 10, or rather verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3. This, as you well know, is the message to the church at Philadelphia. This is Jesus Christ speaking to his church when, beginning with verse 7, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from that hour of temptation which will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now here is the message of Jesus Christ to the church at Philadelphia. And I know that you know that it's possible to look at Christ's message to the seven churches and interpret them from at least three different points of view, all of which can be of real value to us. First of all, the message to the seven churches, these were letters actually written to seven geographical local churches in Asia Minor in that day: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These were actual churches in that day. Secondly, the message to the seven churches have within them precepts and points that apply to all churches of all time. There are concerns, opportunities, challenges within this church to which the message to the church at Ephesus or Smyrna is very relevant. For instance, in Ephesus, Jesus Christ said, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And all of us need to be, of course, very concerned about that. But also the message to the seven churches appears to be a marvelous delineation of the unfolding of church history from that day until now. And looking at it from this point of view, the message to the church at Philadelphia and also the message to the church at Laodicea applies to the church of our time, Laodicea being the lukewarm church in danger of being spewed out of the mouth of the Lord. But the message to the church at Philadelphia that retains its strength and has not denied the name of Christ. Ah, that message of very poignant relevance to each of our lives here today. Therefore, let us pay a special attention to what God says to the church at Philadelphia. Pretend that it applies to you personally, which it does. Pretend that what it says can represent new information and motivation for our lives today, which it can. The message to the church at Philadelphia, a very special message to the church of our time. What does the Lord say? Well, first of all, he says, "I am the one who opens and no man closes, and I am the one who closes and no man opens. I have the key of David." This is the word of Christ to the church of our time. And what does that mean? That means that all other evidences notwithstanding, Jesus Christ is the one who is sovereign over his creation. And we operate under the foundational, changeless fact of the sovereignty of the eternal God. Now, I submit to you that there are many evidences to the contrary in our time. Look across the world. The Mideast is at any given time about to explode into devastating war. Russia stands poised to strike the nations of earth in its attention and its intention for world conquest. But by the way, it itself will be stricken unto death on the northern mountains of Israel. Europe has put together a 10-nation complex and must inevitably soon choose a great leader in order to protect its mounting wealth and interests. That leader, by the way, in the scripture is called the Antichrist. The third world nations have recently met at Cancun in Mexico, and they came with their tin cups in their hands, saying that once again the United States must support them. By the way, you've never heard such speeches as have been made, not in the last 50 years, as are now made by the President of the United States, saying, your answer is competence, your answer is hard work, your answer is responsibility. It is not endless charity that debilitates all who are involved. When have you heard talk like that in the modern parlance of the leaders of nations? Look at China with its 1 billion people that is surely girding for world conquest and promises an army of 200 million. Latin America, which is newly exercised by an insane religion called liberation theology, which professes to be Christian. America passed a very non-salutary milestone just 2 weeks ago when we went through $1 trillion in debt. At 20%, $1 trillion is $200 billion a year. That's $4 billion a week that we must come up with just to meet the interest on the money that we owe. What is the solution to America's financial? There is no solution. It is not possible for us to recover from the difficulties that we are in today. What is the solution to man's hatred for man? When will the world know peace and safety and security and satisfaction and predictable futures? The answer is never. Not until Christ comes again to establish his kingdom in the world. There is no solution to the world's problems. The basis of life is tragic. It is not possible for the world to find its way out of its present difficulties. And that is becoming more tragically and existentially apparent today than ever before in all of history. We live, dear friends, in very troubled times. And a person who believes the old philosophy of historic optimism is simply not facing the fact and probably has other mental problems as well. We live in times of great difficulty. Now, when we face that kind of a world, the world of the 1980s, we are tempted to ask, what about us and our problems, and is it going to be supremely difficult to labor in such a world? Well, can I remind you of something? The church labors in a world that is not finely conditioned by Keynesian economics. The church labors in the world that is not finally protected by human armies. The church labors in the world whose stability is not ultimately dependent on clever politics. But the church labors in a world that in the last analysis exists under the sovereignty of God, the one in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, the one who will not suffer his foot to be moved, the one who is entirely unconditioned by human circumstances, the one who presides above all of history. Thomas Jefferson was correct when he said, there is a just God who presides above the destinies of nations. And in effect, that's what Jesus Christ says to his church. Look not at the human circumstances like Peter did in the storm when he was walking toward Christ on the troubled waters and began to sink. Look not at your human surroundings as the source of your stability. I have the key of David. I am he that opens and no man closes. I am he who closes and no man opens. We operate under the sovereignty of God. The Bible says the eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Never forget that, dear Christian. Never, never, never. Whatever may be your uncooperating circumstances, whatever may be the problems, sorrows, difficulties, impossible equations which you face, we operate under the aegis, the permission, the control of the God who does not change. Christ says that especially to his church in this day and in this age. We operate under divine sovereignty. He has a second message to the church at our time, and that's found in verse 8, where he says, I know thy works. Behold, which means look and see. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. I consider that a very beautiful promise. It's the promise of what? It's the promise of opportunity. And what Christ says to the church of our time is this: opportunity comes from God, and it will never fail us so long as our hearts are right with Him. Did you get that? Opportunity comes from God. It does not come from human circumstances. It does not come from having enough money. It does not come from the permission of some man or some board or some denomination or some pope or some Sanhedrin. It does not come from human authority. Jesus Christ speaks to the church, and in his own name he says to us, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. I consider that one of the most beautiful promises that is made to Christians anywhere at any time, the promise of divine opportunity. For me, opportunity is one of the greatest gifts that God gives us. Opportunity means there's still a hill to climb and a door to walk through and a new spacious horizon in which to operate. Opportunity means I can be more today than I was yesterday. And that privilege comes from God Himself, a very precious promise. Opportunity is a very meaningful thing to me in many ways that are not possible to touch on this morning. One time, for instance, I was returning from Europe after a series of very marvelous campaigns on the continent and all of this, and I was thinking how spacious and wide and wonderful are the set of opportunities given to me and to the church in our time. And I thought about it enough so that I wrote a few lines of verse. Now, I don't often do this, but this is a very forbearing and commiserating crowd this morning. So may I take a moment to inflict upon you a few lines of original poetry, which probably will not happen again before the day is done. Opportunity, here's how I see it. The highest wave of any tide breaks only once upon the sand. Each billow that is subsequent but marks the sea's receding hand in lingering isometric lines etched by the foam upon the shore, a record written down the beach, a fullness once that is no more. Does not the sea in this conspire to illustrate God's way with men, how life presents one highest hour to make the thrust with sword or pen or valiant deed or act of love or sacrifice or gift or a word or consecration of this life to serve beside our glorious Lord? And is it not apparent, too, that other moments, other days that come beyond that highest hour, though lovely in a hundred ways, do hardly match the quality of privilege and hope sublime that in our heart of hearts we knew within that pinnacle of time? Who then can calculate the loss to heaven and earth and in the soul when youthful heart preoccupied says no to God's benign control, to flounder on through wasted years, consumed by ravages of sin, with vacant heart and vacuous mind, to dream of life that might have been. Life that might have been. Don't let it happen to you. Make it life that is, by realizing that opportunity comes from God. And he makes that a special promise to the church at our time. Young man, young lady, Older friend, have you been worried about investing your life for Christ? Have you looked at the clouds of our present world and said, look, if I turn myself over to the Savior to be used of God in the way that He chooses, won't I end up at the end of some long, dry trail somewhere, and I will die for nothing, being a part of the desiccated landscape? Will I simply expire and all will be in vain? Will the doors close so that I can do nothing? The answer is no, 1,000 times no. Opportunity comes from God, and He will be with us in the midst of it all. We Christians mean it when we sing, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy trials to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flames will not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. That's the promise that's implicit within God's gift of opportunity and the provision to rise to the beautiful occasions that those opportunities will bring to us. He says a third thing to the church of our time. Listen to his word in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from that hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. What will come upon all the world? An hour of temptation to try them that dwell on the earth. Now, you and I, in our educational experience, were taught to believe otherwise, were we not? If you went to a public school in this or any other area, in all probability, you were told that the history of man is as follows. We started as unicellular amoeba in the La Brea pits of the past. And the story of history has been the story of progress. And there has been an evolutionary process, a life force, an elan vital that works within humanity. And it's brought us up and up and up and up and up till now we live in the best world that ever was. And what's more, we were taught by the evolutionist turned philosopher that we could draw a dotted line out into the future. That's called extrapolation. And we could therefore presume that man, by his efforts, would bring to pass a utopia, a beautiful, perfect society, the dawn of a new age. And what a magnificent thing we had to look forward to because human progress would bring us into utopia. That's the view that, in all probability, you were taught. Now, question, is that view true? Is that, in fact, the case? Well, in my judgment, evolution is a very, very fascinating point of view, but it's got one problem. It's entirely unsupported by the facts. It is not supported by the facts of science. In science, there is no evidence for the truth of evolution. It is certainly not supported by the facts of history. It is certainly not supported by our present experience. Is the world more safe and more blessed and benign today for you than it was 20 years ago? And it is entirely unsupported by the teaching of the Word of God. Listen to what the Bible says. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, which is the best short lecture on human history that's available in print anywhere, the Bible says that man, starting with about verse, let's say, 17, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it unto them, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And because of that, the Bible says, God has given them up to uncleanness, to vile affections, to a reprobate mind. You live in a world which is described in the Bible as being a world, the story of which is the story of deterioration. The story of history is the account of progressive decadence. It is the account of what corruption will do in the life of man and society. Will man end up in a utopia? He will not. He started in a utopia. And the name of that utopia was the Garden of Eden. There he was created in perfection, albeit innocence. And there were roses without thorns. There was every delicacy and delight that could appeal to the temperament and the heart of man. But what happened in that garden? The Bible says that into that garden where Adam and Eve lived, there stepped a third creature, a third party, and therefore a little menage a trois was developed there. And that third party, the serpent, spoke to Eve. That was Satan, of course. He said, "Eve, let's you and I talk together." That's where she made her first mistake, by the way. The Bible doesn't say talk with the devil. It says resist him and he will flee from you. Let's talk together. Does God have a plan, a real destiny for your life? And he got her to believe that he didn't. And therefore Satan said, "Look, Eve, take matters into your own hand. You're smart enough to know by experience the knowledge of good and evil." And one thing led to another. And therefore Eve reached out a hand trembling with heinous anticipation. And she took of that forbidden fruit and she ate. And she gave to Adam and he also ate. And the Bible says that that's how it began. Now you know that Adam ate for a different reason than did Eve. We won't expand on that lest we be picketed this morning by types such as Bella Abzug and Germaine Greer and other public nuisances. But anyway, that's how it happened, the Bible says. And the result is that by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You are a member of a fallen race, the Bible says. Every one of us has participated in the awful heinousness of sin. And what will the final result be? The final result will be that man is treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. In other words, the deterioration of history has brought us to the best hour in the history of mankind. No, this is the worst world that ever was. By every standard in which iniquity can be statistically measured, this is the worst world that ever was. Today, there is more murder, more rape, more pillage, more arson, more revolution, more iniquity of every kind. Evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, the Bible says, and we see living evidence of it in our present age. What will the future bring? The Bible says society will continue to deteriorate. This know also that in the last days perilous time shall come, until it will bring to pass a day so bad that the Bible calls it the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation will be so evil and destructive to humanity that the Scripture says, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Shortened by what? Shortened by the glorious return of Jesus Christ when he comes to establish his kingdom and the imposed rule of a righteous God in a sinful world. That's what the Bible says will take place. Now, as we live in a day in which we see those times approaching, we Christians can be forgiven for at least a small degree of human apprehension. We are tempted to ask, what about me? What about my family? What about the church? What about the body of Christ? Will we be subject to the dread predations of the Great Tribulation? As evil becomes exacerbated before my very eyes, will we be consumed by its final awful result? Well, listen to the word of Christ in response to that forgivable question. Jesus says, "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from that hour of temptation which will come upon all the world." What's he talking about? He's talking about what Paul has explained when he says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, what? comfort one another with these words. Just a few more days to be filled with praise, to tell the old story, and we will then be taken home to be with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are not to be apprehensive. We are not to live with a dark foreboding about a devastating future that will come upon us. Why? God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of these days, we will be caught up from this iniquitous world into the presence of Jesus Christ. You've heard announcements about the future meetings in this church, have you not? Wednesday and next Sunday and all of this. Well, let me tell you, those announcements are relative. They are relative against the absolute of the moment when Christ comes again. And the future meetings in this church may not be held here. They may be held in that greater auditorium on the corner of Glory Avenue and Hallelujah Streets over there when we are caught up to be with Jesus Christ. That's his promise to the church of our time. But having said that, he quickly gives us a word of very careful counsel, a word of warning. Listen to what he says. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. What is that? It's a word of warning that you must be careful, that you guard the accomplishments of the church, which now have come in beautiful maturity upon us in our day. Think of what it is to be an evangelical Christian in the world of the 1980s. It's very different today from what it was 30, 40 years ago. Some of you remember that 30, 40 years ago, if you called yourself a fundamentalist, by the way, a fundamentalist was what they were in those days. An evangelical, by definition, is the son of a fundamentalist, you know. Anyway, if you called yourself a believing Christian, you know, they looked at you with a note of sympathy. They figured you probably had other forms of retardation going for you, too. But you met in a little tar paper shack on the edge of town and kind of had an inferiority complex and apologized for your existence. But that's not the case anymore. As of now, Christians have sold the chickens and they've moved to the city. George Gallup came out in 1976 and he gave us an astonishing statistic. 50 million people in America say they're born again. 50 million people call themselves evangelical Christians. We looked at that statistic and all of a sudden we shook off the scales of our eyes and said, hey, this is something to be a part of. Most of us had not seen more than 100 or 200 Christians at the same place at the same time. Now, 50 million of us. Well, we are now the team to beat. Christians have produced tremendous changes in America. We are even perceived as producing political change. Everything is different in America. Carol and I, who is here this morning, we were in Washington, D.C. at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention in Washington, taking part last January. Believe me, everything is different, as my bellhop, George McGovern, said to me. And Christians are perceived to have had a tremendous part in that utter transformation of the political, social life of America. But now what does that mean? Suddenly we have the visibility. Suddenly we are seen to have the churches, the treasuries, the media exposure, the ability to tell our story, the influence. We, dear friends, are where it is at. I congratulate you at being an evangelical Christian, but I also warn you, when you have this kind of visibility, the higher you go, the more precarious your situation becomes. We are the ones upon whom the world today is looking with lechery, with envy, and they would like to steal what we have accomplished. I receive telephone calls regularly, usually about one a week, in which pastors ask me, Dave, what about this group or that group? One announced that a cult attempted to subvert their entire youth group at a conference which they held just a few weeks ago. The cults and the corruptors and the time servers and the satanic representatives who wear sheep's clothing but they are wolves in heart, they would like to steal your buildings. They would like to steal your treasury. They would like to steal your young people, especially who have been largely uncorrupted by the awful poisons of this world. And that's what Jesus says. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. In my opinion, the church has three great responsibilities. Evangelism, to reach the lost for Christ. Christian growth, to produce maturity on the part of believers. Third, the defense of the faith. And in my judgment, we have done a very good job at evangelism in our day. We have done a fair job at Christian development. We have done a relatively poor job at defending the faith. The consequence is there are 3,000 cults in the United States with more than 5 million members. And a lot of those members were naive Christian young people who were not instructed soon enough, deeply enough, to make the difference enough to keep them from being subverted by the opposition. If you do not turn your Sunday school into virtually a theological seminary, if you do not produce young people who are adequate defenders of the faith by the time they're 16, you're going to lose them. And you're going to weep over the awful things that they face in this world for which they were unprepared by an insufficient knowledge of the Word of God. That's what Jesus says to the church at our time. Don't let anybody steal your crown. He has a final word, which is a kind of a interesting and wonderful promise then. Listen to what he says. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. My new name. Can I ask you a question this morning? And the question is this. What is your name? What is your name? Is it Mary? Is it David? Is it Samuel? Is it Ruth? What is your name? You say, well, my name is George. My name is Sadie. My name is Octavia. Octavia, what are you doing here? Why aren't you back in ancient Rome? Well, what is your name here this morning? Can I make say a word to you that may surprise you? That's not your real name. Did you know that? That's not your real name. That's the name your parents gave you when you were born. Doubtless they prayed, and for some reason they gave you that name. Back in the early Hebrew economy, they chose the names of children because they wanted that to express a package of intention, of divine destiny, if you please. But names today are chosen on a much more casual, desultory basis. What is your name? You know something? Your real name is not that. But Jesus says, when you get to heaven and stand before him, he's going to write upon you a new name. What will that name be? Will it be faithful? Will it be true? Will it be dependable? Will it be intrepid? Will it be reliable? Or will it be unfaithful? Will it be time server? Will it be chocolate soldier? Will it be mercenary? Will it be hypocrite? What will your name be? You're going to get that name. You will wear for eternity a name that represents who you truly are. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's nothing done in secret that will not be shouted from the housetops. Who you really are will be revealed before the witness of all of eternity. Can I suggest something? This may be a good moment for a bit of anticipatory anxiety, a bit of godly concern about who I really am and what I will be known to be before the witness of eternity. And that godly concern may move us today to pray, O God, let me be a worthy servant of Christ. Let me begin now to be thoroughly that person whom I will want to be known as being when I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. Your name for eternity. What will it be? Wouldn't this be a very good day to begin to live up to the name that you would like to bear forever and ever? I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. This special word to the believers of our time can be translated into spiritual perception, deep concern, thoughtful living, so that God can use us as his very special people in a world like this. Him that hath an ear, let him hear. I pray that we shall hear this morning. Shall we bow our heads in prayer together? And as we do, Let us trust the Lord to make this real to every one of our hearts, that we may be good translators of His Word into life and spiritual accomplishment. Our pastor comes to lead us to the throne of grace. Trust the Lord for His best for you as we pray together.
Our Father, we commit to You again this morning the time we've spent here in worship and fellowship and hearing You speak to us through Scripture. We pray that by Your Spirit, the message we have read and heard will be fitted to each of us in particular. That again, by the work of Your Holy Spirit, each one of us will receive that particular application that we need. Grant that this day will result again in praise to You and to Your name, and in the upbuilding of Your people, and in the drawing to Yourself of those who do not know our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray once more that our fellowship will grow in its understanding of Your purposes and participation in those throughout the world. As we depart from here this morning, give to each of us and bless us with a deep awareness of Your presence. We pray in our Lord's name.